Good morning. Let's start with prayer this morning. God, I just pray that this morning as sisters you would meet with us, you would speak to us through the work that you've done in my life. I pray that it would be shared clearly, that the Spirit of God would be with us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This story is a personal one. It is a testimony of what God has done for me. Probably the biggest thing aside of my salvation is the victory he has given me in the area of overcoming the spirit of inferiority in my life. I do know what it feels like to be inferior. I am speaking from experience here. I would say it was probably 15 years ago that I started feeling these feelings. And at first it was probably more in the area of just feeling shy. And it begins so small, I think is probably what it is. It just began so small that I didn't recognize it as a killer disease, like a cancer that starts so small and you don't really recognize that little tumor as something that can get you in the end. But this began small in me and it grew to become a monster in my life, a devastating, debilitating problem. And I'd just like to share how God showed what it was in my life and how he gave me the victory over this. I am the third born in our family. The first born is an intelligent, she's a godly example to me today, but she was married when she was 19, and at the time I was only 14, so in some ways it almost felt like I was in another generation than she was. Our worlds didn't overlap much. The second born in our family, in my perception, was a beautiful, talented, popular, outgoing kind of personality that makes friends with everyone. Kind of personality that I wanted. The third born in the family is ordinary. It's me. And aside from my school years, I had good grades, and those good grades sort of gave me a place among my peers. I had a lot of friendships there. But once I came out of school, all of a sudden I was in another world. And this world was a social one where my oldest sisters already had a place, and I didn't really know where I belonged. When I was 15 years old, I made the decision not to attend our youth gatherings because one of my strong points was that I wanted to know God. I wanted to walk with him. I wanted victory. I wanted to be a friend, have God as my friend. And I saw that some of the challenges and the temptations that my sisters faced in the youth gatherings, unsupervised, I wasn't going to be strong enough to handle. So at that time, I made the decision not to go, which essentially cut me off from my friendships that I had in school. And what that did was meant that I didn't have a lot of friends, but I did have Dawn. At that time, she was, as I said, the outgoing one, and she had the social skills to carry both her and me. When we would drive or go anywhere, she drove, she talked to the cashier, she was everything. I was just the shy shadow. And being shy, I could remember anything I said from the start to the finish of wherever we were. And I would look back over it, and I thought, it sounded so dumb. It just felt like I didn't have much to say, and when I did say it, it came out all wrong, and I just felt like I was the one that didn't have it together. She, at that time, Dawn was having a spiritual revival in her life, and she was attending a different church, and so she had social gatherings that sometimes she would take me to. And it was over that period of time that I would come back from those times with her and feel like I had really blown it with anything that I said. It didn't matter what it was. Somebody looked at me wrong and was like, okay, did that mean that they disapproved of what I said? It was in those days that I would inflict pain on myself at night if I would think back over my day and if I thought that I wasn't matching up or if what I was saying was dumb. That those feelings of inferiority, of thought, well, maybe pain would overcome the emotional pain. Just for the record, it doesn't. There was this, became a sad, hollow feeling. It was a sad, hollow feeling that began back in those days that I recognized and became friends with over the years. And then Dawn got married. She moved 17 hours away. My world crashed because this was more than a wonderful sister getting married to a wonderful guy at a beautiful wedding. This was a younger sister losing her identity, her social life, and her best friend all in one day. Not only that, I had to take over her job. She was a secretary for my dad. That meant I had to answer the phone and talk to real, live, honest-to-goodness people over the phone. It was terrifying. I didn't want to do it. And my dad said, look, you've got to try it for 6 months. And at the end of 6 months, if you don't like it, you don't have to try to do it anymore. And I was there for 4 years. But one of the things that job was for me at the time, I was realizing, you know, my shyness is actually an expression of myself. It's hindering me from talking to anybody, especially strangers. And I needed to learn how to get past myself just to speak to anybody. So my job was actually very beneficial in that. The other thing my job did for me was it gave me, once I became proficient at it, I had a lot of spare time. I'd use it for study. I used it for memorizing the Word of God. I used it to study missiology kind of things. And in those years, I see them as a year, period of growth. It was a time of earning my wings and becoming my own person in some ways. And those years, I went to several mission trips to Africa, and they were beautiful years for me. I see those as years of growth. The spirit of inferiority just sort of lay dormant. It wasn't like it was gone. I thought maybe I would have finally outgrown this. But then I got married, and I actually married into the family of Don's in-laws. And I was back to the same church, same cell group. Any family reunion, everywhere we were together. And she was one of my best friends, so we did things in between. And this low self-esteem that I dealt with on and off over these years just came back in full force. And the last 5 years of my life were when I dealt with it probably more than any at all. Instead of finding out that I'd outgrown it, I started believing that maybe it was just part of me. I have blue eyes and 5'9" shoes, and I'm inferior. It just was me. The challenge to overcome this was huge. I did a rotten job of dealing with it. I didn't talk about it. My family had no idea. Even Don had no idea, you know, how big of a deal this was to me. So if it's a surprise to you, it was a surprise to my family, too. They had no idea. John knew. But I had the question, you know, how does a 2-talented person or even a 6 or 8 or 9-talented person be around somebody that you feel is a 10-talented person and not feel inferior? You know, by this time it had morphed. It wasn't just Don. It was anybody that was being successful in areas that I wanted to be successful in. You can't just package up these feelings of inferiority and just direct them towards one person. They become this, they grow, and they become this big monster to you that spreads to anybody where they're, you know, being the person you want to be or have the personality or are going, doing the things you want to do. For me, it became this thing where it almost thoughts and feelings sort of combined themselves into this one muddle that I don't know which started first. If it was a hollow, sad feeling that just sort of, I knew exactly what it was. Or if it was the thoughts that said, here we go again, you know, I'm not matching up. It was worse when I was alone. And I started recognizing my trigger points. Especially, you know, if somebody accomplished something in an area that I was interested in, it would translate as, I'm not as good as they are. Or sometimes it was spending a day with Don, which I totally loved, but it was throughout the day somewhere, there was always something that would point to not matching up. And with my being a master in being able to compare myself and instantaneously get on that spiral that takes your thoughts, start traveling down the spiral of not matching up, I could become depressed or discouraged in very little time. One day, we were scrapbooking together, and she is naturally neater than I am, so you know we can both cut out a circle, and mine looks like a stop sign, and hers looks like a circle. And so she had this really annoying habit of copying my ideas. Because occasionally, I guess I had some good ones, and she would copy my ideas, but hers always seemed like it turned out nicer than mine did. And her side of the table stayed neat, and mine doesn't. I work in a mess. And I started feeling like, there it is again. You know, it's not just scrapbooking. It's not just being neater. It's all of these things combined into something that felt like I was just not matching up. And after the mess was cleaned up that day, I think I was in the darkest moment of my whole life in this area. Satan doesn't care how stupid the trigger point is. To me, it's scrapbooking. It's, you know, that's a stupid trigger point, but that's what it was. And he doesn't care. If he can trip you up, he's just happy about that. I went upstairs after the mess was cleaned up. I think I was expecting my first child. And I'm sitting in this rocking chair, and I just felt terrible. I felt like I didn't want to live. I was just done. If you're working on a piece of art and you mess up, you just pitch it. When you're a human being, it's not quite that easy. And I was much too much of a Bible-based believer to ever court any kind of thoughts of suicide or anything like that. But I just wanted to be dead. I just wanted to die. And it was like, I knew that I was a surprise to my parents. And so I thought, you know, God, why did I even have to be, you know, conceived? I could have stopped my existence. And it was just this horrible, gulping, tears, crying my eyes out, just wishing it would have been some way that God could have at least stopped it. You know, I wouldn't have to live through this. But even in that moment, I felt like God just spoke to me, you know, you were created to worship me. And I knew that I didn't want to miss out on an eternity of that. But I knew when I was born, I didn't breathe right away. And I was like, well, that was another hand, another time. God could have just kept his hand over that little baby a little bit longer. And I would have been spared this, and I could still worship God through eternity. I didn't feel angry. It wasn't like I was yelling at God. I just felt worthless. I felt like I just was done. I knew I needed help for get past these feelings, because you can't live like this. This isn't living. But, you know, I was alone in the house, and I just sat there feeling terrible that this child was going to have me for a mom, and I felt terrible that John had me for a wife, and I felt terrible that, you know, it felt like there was nothing I could do. I was in this situation now, and what am I going to do? Eventually, I stopped crying and got up and went down. You know, what can you do? I didn't talk to anybody. Who are you going to talk to? I'd been over it with John so many times, it felt like I was going to be playing the same track record over it again and again, and I felt bad for him. I didn't say anything, and not sharing these feelings made things worse. It sort of bottles up in there. Inferiority begins so small. In me, it began, I believe, back in those days when I was so shy and felt like, you know, I was dumb. And it got bigger to the point where it became any small thing was becoming a trigger point for me where I would feel inferior. I describe it as a hill of freshly and broken snow, and the first flood that goes down doesn't usually go very far. But eventually there's a track that gets worn in the snow, and you just go farther and faster than ever. And to get out of that is hard. The good news is that good habits and good thought patterns become easier with time, but the bad news is so do bad thoughts, habits. Bad thoughts and bad habits also get more familiar and easier. I could get down that hill so fast. With just a few seconds time, I could be at the top to the bottom. Finally, I did speak to a couple of friends, and I was a little hesitant. You know, how much do you share? I just shared a little bit, just enough that they knew how I was feeling, and they both basically said the same thing. You know, you? I'm surprised. And they would say, you know, well, you have this strong point, and you know, she might be whatever, but you have this strong point. And to me, I went away feeling hollow and empty. It's, you know, I felt a little better maybe, but it's sort of this empty hollowness, because what it was doing was joining me in this comparison game. And I was a master. And so I didn't need the help of somebody else saying, you know, this is, yeah, I didn't need help in this comparison thing. I was a master. So those kind of helps were actually very empty. It was my mother-in-law that first gave me hope. I shared with her. She knows us both. And I shared with her. I was just a mess. I was crying my eyes out. I was like, okay, this is how I feel. And it's not, you know, I've mentioned Dawn, but it's not just towards Dawn. It's become much bigger than that. This world is much bigger than one person. Speaking to her wouldn't have made any difference, because there's always going to be people in your life. The world isn't going to soften its edges. there was a story of a blind person who was learning at a school to have a seeing eye dog, and he almost bumped his head on a sharp corner, and he told the instructor, somebody needs to take that corner off. And she said, no, the world is full of sharp corners, and the world isn't going to soften your corners. So I felt like it was more than just one relationship or one friendship. It was by now, the world isn't going to soften its edges. I needed to learn how to get past this. I need to get over this. My mother-in-law told me, she just sat there and listened. First, she didn't say anything. And then she said, all the things that I'm mentioning are all the peripherals of life. It's all the things that don't really matter when it comes down to life and death, who you are in Christ. All these things don't really matter. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And God used that phrase. I understand that it can become a cliche, but God used that phrase in me. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And suddenly it was almost as though he gave me a picture of me at the foot of the cross. And at the foot of the cross, there's rich and poor. You have equal need of the blood of Christ. There's the brilliant and the challenged, the famous and the nobodies, the talented, the deficient, the superior and the inferior. The cross brings about an equality. I mean, there's nobody is accepted except through the blood of Jesus. And that hope started to weave its way in my heart. It was like the first time in my life that I started feeling hope that maybe there's a way out of this. Along with that talk with my mother-in-law, the other thing that made a big difference was I had read a book about 1,000 Gifts. And I started my own list of things I'm thankful for. And I've cut that up about 1,000 things per year on my list. And I think that attitude of gratitude has been a huge thing in helping me to overcome this. But that phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, when something would come up and I'd start to feel that feeling, I was like, no. And I would just take it to the cross and I'd see myself and whoever else it was at the foot of the cross on equal ground. It wasn't like they were superior and I'm inferior. We were together. And I started feeling like, wow, I'm finally past this. I'm finally beyond all this. And the victory was short-lived because it was incomplete, because the root of the problem wasn't dealt with. And Satan had me tripped up in this area for so long that he was loath to let me go free. And so he just got me again in my same sore spot, but just at a little bit of a different angle. This time it was spiritual things. It was like now the people, you know, before it was just the physical things where I just felt like I wasn't matching up anywhere. Now it's the spiritual things, like somebody's being used in the kingdom of God and somebody's getting to do the things that I want to do. I've always wanted to be on the mission field. I'm not there. And so, you know, if somebody's going, it's like, what's wrong with me? Am I not matching up in God's eyes? And this was becoming huge to me. I started wondering if God even wanted me or needed me in his kingdom. And I was pretty sure my family preferred my siblings over myself. And I thought I was okay with that. And I was pretty sure my friends preferred my sisters over myself. But then I started wondering, is Jesus going to prefer them over me when we get to heaven? It sounds whatever, but it was so real. I could imagine us at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you know, you see those pictures of this mile-long table, and having Jesus at the one end, and a little place down there for people like me. And I thought, okay, something's got to change. I cannot live like this anymore. So I started to fast and pray and ask God for an answer because something had to give. And he surprised me with the answer. I thought I knew my problem. I thought I was inferior, secondary. I thought I was worthless. I thought I knew my problem. God had other names for it. God said there, my problems are called envy and jealousy and self and wounded pride. I was actually at a sister's meeting when we were at Barbie's house, and there was missionary ladies were going to share.
I had a rotten day all day long. I did not want to go to that meeting at all. I said, I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to see anybody. I just felt I was having a horrible day all day long, and John was going to come pick me up, and we're going to drive down together. And I told John, I just don't want to go. And he told me, let's just pray, and let's just pray this time that Satan's not going to be the victor this time. And we're going to pray, and you're going to go, and let's pray that you have a really good night. And so I went, and we got there a little bit late and put my chair in the back. And Almeda, bless her heart, came over and sat down beside me and said, how's your day? And I started crying, and we skipped out on supper and went talking. And she could have told me that I'm a first grader, you know, grow up kind of thing with all these feelings, but she didn't. She didn't make me feel like I'm eight and having issues of an eight-year-old. She was so understanding and kind, and we prayed, and I didn't feel like I necessarily had a lot of answers at that point. I just felt like somebody, I shared with somebody, and somebody cared. It wasn't like I was getting, you know, smacked in the face and said, grow up. So we went back to the sisters meeting, and the missionaries ladies spoke, and I came home and I told John, I just feel washed in the word. That's my feeling coming away from there. A couple of days later, or a week or something, Almeda invited me over, and we went through a chapter of a book called Biblical Counseling, and it was on envy and jealousy, and I started recognizing myself in there. And this was when I first saw myself. This is the list of the symptoms of jealousy and envy: depression, idolizing someone or putting someone on a pedestal, competition in relationships, lack of contentment, resentment, and dissatisfaction in life. To some degree or another, I had everything. And I was like, it's me. And it was almost a relief. You know, all these hollow feelings, and what hope is there in that? But when you say it's jealousy and envy, God can take care of that, right? And so finally there was hope. And back to that was a message Paul Lloyd preached on good news for selfish people. I wasn't there that Sunday, but I heard the message title, so I decided, okay, I need to hear that one. I listened to it online, and he said, it's a lie that says you don't love yourself. Everybody loves himself. You might hate how self feels or how you aren't the hero you wanted to be, but it's really love for self that makes you feel that way. For the first time in my life, I felt like I understood that verse that no man hateth his own flesh. It's like, wait a minute. He didn't know me. I mean, that was me. But all of a sudden I started realizing it's not that I hate me. I actually love me. I just want to see me doing better in life and having, you know, friends, having... It was actually a love for me. It was over the time that Brother George was in the hospital, and I just sort of felt the same relief. I thought, you know, if he would only get a diagnosis, then you can imagine the relief. At least you can run for the cure if you get a diagnosis. And that's how I felt. It was like these awful things in me, self, pride, envy, and jealousy, and I felt so relieved. It was, yeah, finally, I have something I can work towards. It was amazing to me, though, that it was pride, because I used to think that at least I'm not proud. Pride is so gross. It's so prideful and haughty and whatever. It just sounds gross. Even the word is pride is sinful. And all of a sudden I started realizing that this person in tears because they didn't like themselves, person who hated herself because she never matched up, the person who wanted to die because she didn't like herself, was proud. And when I was young, I was the one that would do foot rubs for my dad in the evening or jump up and get some water for somebody. And occasionally I'd be commended for my selflessness. But you know what? Looking back on it, that's not where myself was. Myself didn't mind doing those things. Myself was in my shyness. It was a protection of myself. Myself came out in feeling inferior. How in the world did I get this way? I have a list of a few things that I feel like were contributing factors to getting me to this point. Number one is comparing myself to others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. The opposite of a wise person is a fool. And I played the fool. I became a master in comparing myself. When we do that to other people, it either breeds superiority, you know, feeling like you're better, or inferiority, and they're both pride. It's the two faces of pride. Another one was being dissatisfied with the way God made me. especially my personality, I wasn't satisfied. And that satisfaction led to jealousy and envy towards those with the personality I wanted. And along with that, I gave into that jealousy and envy. And the verse in Philippians 4:11 that says, being content in whatever state you are, I used to think it was all physical things, you know, whether you have food or you don't. All of a sudden I started seeing it, that it's not just that. It's the way God made me. And I wasn't content with the personality and who God had made me. As a master potter, he has full rights over his clay. And we just need to yield ourselves to him. And I was very dissatisfied. Another one was the words that spoke. I've been spoken to you. I wouldn't say this is a huge thing for me, but there was definitely different things in my life that came up that I remembered for years that would sting whenever I'd remember them again. But more likely than the words would be the hosting and encouraging wrong thought processes. I should have taken God's word seriously when it said to think on things true and lovely. Thinking of myself as a nobody fed my low self-worth. It certainly didn't fall in line with Philippians 4:8. The other one, the last one, is always degrading myself. It's hard to feel like somebody if you get a compliment and you turn it around and say, John would do that. He'd give me a compliment and I'd say, oh, you have to say that. You're my husband. But there's hope. Zach Poonin says, recognize sin and call the sin the worst name you can. That if you call anger frustration or getting upset, you're less likely to deal with it than if you say, I got angry today. All of a sudden, it changes it from this little problem in your life to something that you fall on your face for and ask God to help you overcome this. In the same way, if I just called it, you know, I feel like I have a low self-esteem, I'm much less, even though I hate the feelings associated with it, I'm much less apt to deal with it than if I call it pride and say, you know, God, this is where I am. The biggest thing in helping me to get the victory in this area has been to recognize that this is a sin in my life. I have other lists of things that I believe are huge in helping me to overcome. I do thank God for this victory. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. But it does, there is a victory over this. Something that I thought was just part of me actually can change. One of the big things is believing what the Bible says about how God thinks about me. That Christ died for me is a staggering statement of my self-worth. I do have worth and value. The Bible says that I'm an heir. It says that I have a mansion waiting for me in heaven, a father who wants to have a friendship with me. I'm accepted by him. He loves me as much as he loves Christ. I do have worth and value. And believing God unlocks the grace stored up for me. It's a quote by Carrie Sidnora Kaufman, I believe. I don't have to prove to other people that I am a somebody, because in God's sight, he knows who I am, that I already am a somebody in his sight. Secondly, is taking thoughts captive under the obedience of Christ. Whenever these thoughts come, I had to train myself out of that immediate response. I had to train myself to get away from the negative thought patterns before they drag me into the discouragement, because once you're discouraged, it's just a dark world. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when a thought comes, I try to catch it. I use Philippians 4:8 as my filter. It has to pass all aspects of the verse, because the first part of the verse says, think on the things that are true. And if I say, well, it's true that I am whatever, it probably doesn't pass the rest of the verse that says to think on things that add virtue and value to your life. This is the area where I die daily. You know, it does get easier. I'm going to get to that in a minute, but it does get easier. So the death daily part isn't quite as it's not quite as daily. But this is the way that myself dies. This is the way where the cross totally cuts across my flesh. Whatever's natural for me is to think, is to just go, to give myself over to those thoughts and feelings. But I need to disown my flesh. I need to deny it the pleasure of a pity party. Deny myself the privilege of giving in to the feelings that I am, that would not come naturally to me. My greatest reasons for defeat is when I have not denied my flesh. And my greatest freedom is found when I'm the most empty of my flesh and the most focused on God. The Word of God is another thing that goes hand in hand with that. It's one of my weapons.
I am most, as I said, the greatest freedom is found when I'm most emptied of myself and focused on God. I recently got an app for my phone. I didn't know they existed, that you can get a Bible verse a day. And it's been huge for me because often these Bible verses are something about God. And so when these feelings come, I just tap my verse. And there it is, and it's something about God. And all of a sudden, your mind just, your world just totally changes. All of a sudden, you're thinking on God, you're thinking on heavenly things, and it's not about me anymore. Prayer is another big one. To pray when I'm tempted, when the temptation comes, immediately. To pray for deliverance. Also, having somebody pray for me, which has been John, has probably been the biggest, one of the biggest things. I know I say that a lot. All these things are really big things for me in overcoming, but having him pray for me has been huge. So there's been times when I've been so discouraged that he'd say, you know, shall we pray? And I have no words to say. I can't even, my mind can hardly even go there. And he starts praying, and faith builds faith. And so his prayers would lift me up out of this, and all of a sudden I can live again. The other thing to pray for is love, because if I truly love people, I'm going to rejoice with them when they are rejoicing. I'm going to rejoice to see them using their gifts, even when those gifts overshadow my own. When I love, it stops being about me and starts becoming about the other person. Perfect love for God casts out my fear of what people are going to think of me, and it casts out my fear of not being good enough. I already mentioned that I make thankfulness a way of my life. I am continuing with that and feel like it's that whole attitude is holding me away from discouragement. Recognizing, using, and developing gifts God has given. You know, when you're so discouraged and you can't use anything that God's given you, it's like wrapping up your talents in a napkin of bitterness and casting them aside. When you recognize, you know what, I can do this and start developing that, then all of a sudden it does, I don't know, helps you feel like you're part of God's program for this world too. Having somebody pray for me again is one of the biggest things. Just listening to John pray would lift me up. True friends pray for you, and they use the word of God for you in lifting you out of this instead of comparing yourself to somebody else. One very practical thing is doing something else. If I'm alone in my house and these feelings are overtaking me and all of my weapons are not feeling very strong at the moment, doing something else, simply getting out, going outside, going shopping, anything. Doing something else kind of changes your world around and you can get on and go. I still need to be proactive to be an overcomer, but I bless God for his mercy to me. All of these things lived out in my life for the last 7 months have been huge in changing this. My world is no longer a discouraged one. I see now that God had two opportunities to keep me from ever existing, but instead he wanted me. Now I see it as a miracle. Again, I quote from Carrie Sidnor Kaufman, who said, "Repentance and believing God unlock the power of inner change." That inner change is exactly what I longed for. I didn't want to be shored up by people telling me good things about myself. I wanted inner change. And repentance and believing God, what God says about me, is what unlocked that power for inner change. And I started realizing, it actually came about slowly enough that I didn't realize what was happening. But one day, my mother-in-law called me, and we were talking for a little bit. And we hung up, and about 5 minutes later, she called me, and she said, "I just wanted to make sure that you knew that I didn't feel like you were any less talented." And I said, "What?" Never crossed my mind. And that's the moment that I realized it's finally healing. It's like having a wound on your finger. Every time you open a door or button a button or cut something with a knife, you feel it, everything you do. That's how this inferiority thing, anything I did, anything anybody said, I could turn it around and find a way that I wasn't matching up. But when the wound is finally healing, suddenly you don't even think about the finger anymore. You didn't even realize that there was a potential to have the feeling of inferiority to that. Zach Poonen says, when you submit part of your life to God, that's when God comes in and fills that part of your life with his Holy Spirit. And, you know, for many years I prayed for the Holy Spirit, but this is how God comes to me. is when I submit myself to Him, and when I gave God this whole thing of inferiority, all of a sudden it felt like the biggest room of my heart was opened up for God to come. It was about this time that it was my birthday, and John had given me a gift certificate to buy some books. And I stood at that bookstore, and I felt like I had $1 million. It wasn't $1 million, but I felt like I had $1 million. I could get 3 books. And all of a sudden, I got this picture. You know, that's how I feel, like I'm standing at the warehouse of heaven. This whole thing has been handed over. I'm now free, and I can give God, or I'm standing before God with this gift certificate saying, okay, come and fill me. In conclusion, John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, refers to Jonathan Edwards' theory when he talks about we're like cups that are one day going to be picked up out of the refuse of this world and cast into the ocean of heaven's happiness. And those who have suffered are going to have the capacity of their cup deepened. So when you get to heaven, everybody's cup is going to be completely full. But those who have suffered are going to have a deeper capacity to hold more of heaven's happiness. And I feel like every time I choose to believe God over the lies of the enemy, I deepen the capacity of my cup. And I'm not going to regret someday when I get to heaven and find out that my victory over my thoughts and my feelings have earned myself the reward of deeper and fuller expressions of joy. And I just want to say also that on earth, life is more full of joy. The life, or the joy on earth of having this victory, is also very sweet. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.